Good to have everybody back with us this afternoon. And those that are visitors, we appreciate your presence with us. Thank you for coming as you have. As many of you come from great distance just to be with us. Maybe some of you just come across town, but nevertheless, everybody could have found something else to do this afternoon. But you have chosen to be with us. We appreciate that. Sunday morning, we started a study on the pathway to God. We're trying to break the Bible down in some smaller blocks so we can begin to understand it when we pick it up and read it. We've talked about the confusion sometimes that you'll find in the book of Romans because Paul is painting us a picture about a holy God and a sinful man and how they can't be together. And then in the third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth chapters, he begins to explain that to us. It was the sacrifice that was made. So last night we started looking at that sacrificial system through the tabernacle. We sidelined in Genesis chapter 12, and we made a note of the fact that Genesis chapter 12 forward, the Bible deals with Abraham and the family of Abraham. We dealt with Abraham's family ending up in Egypt because of Joseph being sold into slavery. And his family was incubated there by God. He kept them in slavery. And so as a result of that, they were able to grow through the blessings of God. And some 300, 400 years later, Moses showed up on the scene and he leads them out of Egypt. And they crossed the Red Sea and God uses the 40 years there in the wilderness to test them and to try them and to increase their faith and their dependency upon him. He builds them into a people that are going to be useful for him. He turns them into a nation of people. If you want to look it up in any encyclopedia, you'll find that there are various requirements for a people to be a nation. And governing is part of that. The Ten Commandments was given ordinances by which they were to live. There was religion involved, and so they were established as a nation of people. And we pointed out that that nation of people, or this group of people that God set aside, was to teach us and to show us what we were going to be spiritually as a nation of people. Jesus, most of his teaching, about 40% of his teaching, as a matter of fact, was done in parabolistic form. And parables are something physical to use to explain something spiritual most of the time or something that people didn't understand. And so you and I do that in our common talk. We'll find something that somebody can relate to, and we use that to try to explain to them or compare it to something that they don't. And so Jesus used about 40% of his teaching was parable. So parable is a very simple form of teaching. We find basically that same type of thing, if you'll allow me to call it a parable. The Old Testament uses a physical representation to help us to understand what's going to become spiritual after the cross. So we have a nation of people that God used to show us the workings of the priesthood, the salvation that was going to be brought through the sacrificial system. And all of that was just something to show us what the real thing was going to be about. And so, after the cross, of course, the kingdom of God was established, the eternal kingdom that should tell us that David was going to reign over in eternity, or the son of David, which was Christ. It was a never-ending kingdom. And so, thus, we're still part of. So, today, we find ourselves in part of that same kingdom that was established. Christ's reigning today, and he's using us as instruments in this world to be able to carry on and to be able to teach and to be able to learn. So, if you're reading the Bible, bear in mind, Genesis chapter 12 forward is going to be talking about one family, and that family is the family of Abraham. That family became this nation of people that we're talking about starting last night. Last night, we began to cover the tabernacle, and to briefly point out some things that we went over for those that are not here. The tabernacle, the purpose of it was to show the pathway to God. It's a very simple concept, very intricate details into that, far more than what I'm going to be able to give or I even know. But God's, let me get this first picture here. These pictures were taken off of a CD, so they're kind of hard to see. That one there, especially with the lights on. But these people were out in the wilderness, and God, part of the purpose of the temple was to, because God wanted to have a relationship with his people, wanted to be with his people. We made note that Paul told us, that, or he told the Corinthians, which is also us, that we are the temple. He says, don't you know that you're the temple of God? So this is us today, or parts of it is represented by this. And so this fence that represents separation. We find separation in this thing quite a few times, the fence being the first one of them. So it was situated, as you can see there on the front of the Lord's Supper table there, if you want to look at the picture, situated in the middle of the people, and that's where God should be in our lives today, is at the center of our life. So you find him there at the center of the people, but this fence separated mankind, or the people of Israel, from God. They couldn't just go at any time. There was a process that had to be followed in order for them to be able to be in the presence of God. And so God's glory rested in the Holy of Holies, and this is where the high priest, one time a year, would meet with God, make atonement for the sin of the people, and if it was accepted, then they continued. If they failed, the high priest died, and the people were punished as a result. And so this, it went on for 1,000 years. For no other purpose than to show us and to provide example after example and picture after picture for the fact of how Christ was going to save us, how we were going to work as priests, and how it was that the sacrificial system, which was culminated in Christ, brought us to the presence of God. We dealt with the blood last night, which is what enables the high priest to be able to stand before God. The sacrifice that was given for sin offering, the blood was drained out, the basin was taken in, and that blood alone is what allowed him to enter the Holy of Holies. Without that blood, it was impossible. He would have died before he ever got anywhere near it. The blood of Christ is all that stands between us and death when we stand before God. When we stand at the end of time and our judgment is passed upon us, without the blood of Christ in your life, you will pay for your sin because you've not taken advantage of the payment that was already made. So the blood is the most important thing in this because it is the mechanism which allows the past to be trod. Without it, it cannot be. You cannot find yourself in the presence of God as a high priest. You cannot find yourself in the presence of God as a Christian without blood in your life. And Paul says it's not the blood of bulls and goats and calves that was to bring us into the presence of God. It's the blood of the Savior, the risen Savior. And so this is a miraculous picture. The most beautiful working of anything that you can imagine, showing us exactly what God wants of us. He's taught us baptism, as we looked at last night. He has taught us that the sacrifice that was made at the altar, which is to us the cross, continues today. And we found out many things about that. Tonight we're going to enter the tabernacle proper. This is what I tried to get up on the screen last night, but I wasn't able to. So thanks to my technical support, Debbie, I was able. I feel like this is more of somebody else's meeting than mine, you know. They're doing all the work here. I'm just doing the talking. So as an Israelite, if you would have come near this door, and you see, there's only one place of entry into this temple. Christ said, I am the door. By me is the way you come to the Father and no other way. And so it was this entrance which represented Christ. Christ is spread throughout this entire thing. God's glory is all over it. And we can see the sacrifices made. And so when Christ in the New Testament says, I am the door and by me is the way that you get to the Father, that's what he's talking about. It's through this entrance and through this sacrifice that you're able to commune with God. And without that, it's impossible. So he, from the very beginning, begins to tell us. So as an Israelite, you would have come to the gate. You would have had your sacrifice in order to be made. And the first thing you would have saw or looked upon would have been this altar, which we covered it pretty much last night. Some of the things we didn't mention last night, because I needed this picture to remind me of what I was supposed to talk about, is the fire. Burned continually. It never stopped. 6 o'clock in the morning, sacrifice was made for the daily sacrifice. At 6 o'clock in the evening, another sacrifice was made, and that altar at the fire at it burned 24 hours a day. There is not a time in your life, there's not a day in the week, there's not an hour in the day that you can't find God willing to accept your repentance of your sin, which is what that was for. It burned continually. If the fire on the altar ever went out, it was a really bad thing. God was no longer hearing his people. He was no longer dealing with his people. The sacrifice was not going to bring them before God. So this fire burned continually. There was horns on the four corners of the altar, and the horn always represents power. Animals that have horns, it's a powerful thing. my horn is the anointed little oil, a horn of oil. The Bible makes mention of them in various places. And the horn always represents power. Upon the four corners of this, you find one, and it shows us that God's power is throughout the four corners or the four areas of cardinal direction of the world. You can find in various places in the Bible, a couple in particular, that there was a provision made that if you would go and grab hold of the horns of that altar, this is a last ditch effort right here. If you were committed, if you was accused of committing a crime, you could commend your judgment into the hands of God, and visibly so by hanging onto that altar. And what you were saying is, I'm saying I'm not guilty, and we're going to let God judge this. You couldn't touch the man as long as he was hanging on the horns of that altar, because he was applying the power of God and his saving grace. Now, at times God's judgment came as a result of somebody not being truthful, and it cost them their life. But that was the horns on the altar. We mentioned the brass that was on the altar, which represented the judgment of God. There's something you need to know if you were not here last night. We're going to look at three different materials in the making of this tabernacle, or the pieces of furniture in this tabernacle. Part of it is acacia wood. The acacia wood represents, it will not rot. It is basically indestructible. It is incorruptible. It was the only material found in the Sinai Desert, and so they used it through God's instruction to make various parts of furniture in this. And then it was overlaid with various things, one of them being brass or bronze. And we find that in this article that we're looking at here. So you have the wood, which represents Christ's humanity. He hanged on the cross. He was able to endure that. He overcame the corruption of the grave. The Bible says he didn't see corruption. He was resurrected before that. And you find the brass laid over the wood there at the altar. So there, the brass always represents judgment of God. You find it in various other places. So you have Christ and the judgment of God upon Christ upon the altar, just as we found it on the cross. And we noted that through the judgment of God being given to Christ, upon Christ, that was what relinquished you and I of our sins. God is a holy God. Sin has to be paid for. You either do it or let Christ do it for you, which he's already done. It's a sad thing to let a debt such as that you cannot possibly pay, and it's already been paid, to not take advantage of that. That is the basis of our evangelism. That's the basis of what the message that we need to get to our neighbors, to our friends, the people we work for, to people all over the world, in whatever form we can get it there. But this is the basis of it. We have to lay understandings in order to bring people to an understanding. The Bible says this is what is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And the reason it brings us to Christ is to remind us of sin every time we had to kill an animal because we sinned. So when I goofed up as an Israelite, I had to drag a poor animal down there, and I was the one that had to kill it. I didn't mention that last night, but the priest is not the one that killed it, but it was the offerer. I had to take its life because it was either it or me. And so, you know, so many times you find people who pride them in their life to be able to relinquish to the fact that they cannot do it themselves. It's going to take somebody else to do it for you. And especially for guys. I don't know if you ladies are that way, but that's a tough thing for us to admit, that there's just something we can't do. We feel like we're invincible. You know, we want to prove ourselves. You know, we are not going to accept help unless we just absolutely have to. And then we're going to make up an excuse as to why that had to happen. So that's something we have to overcome. That's something you can work the rest of your life for, and you're not going to be able to attain your salvation outside of Christ. And so we find that he was fitly represented here. You're welcome to come up and look at this after the service if you'd like. I'd encourage you to, as a matter of fact. We left the roof off of it so you can see inside it. These pieces of articles go on the roof, which we don't have time to get back into. And then the next piece of furniture we came to was the laver. And that, honestly, is probably not a good representation because nobody really knew what it looked like. Everything else in the Bible, in this tabernacle, save one thing, we had dimensions on it. And it was told exactly the sizes and how it was built and what it was built out of. And we're told what this was built out of, but no sizes. And so this we liken to baptism because the priest had to wash himself and cleanse himself in this laver before he could enter the tabernacle. And I got that down finally. Exodus 30 and 20 says that they must do that or they die. And so, to think that we can go through life and not have baptism. We have, you know, teachings in the world that says we can omit that. If my assumptions are correct, and this labor represents baptism, you're not going to enter the tabernacle, which Paul says we are. You're not going to become part of it without you pass through the waters of cleansing waters. And so that being baptism. The only thing I didn't mention last night was the fact that all these pieces and all this material that was given for this was, out of all the things, I don't know of anything else that at least the Bible mentions where it came from or what specifically it was. This particular article they did. It was made from ladies' mirrors. They donated their mirrors. They were bronze, polished up to where they would shine. They didn't have glass. And so all this was melted down and made into this labor. So it would have been very reflective. And it's not ironic, it's God, that because of those very mirrors, we are to see ourselves and to realize the condition that we're in. That the priests, as they washed in that thing, they would have a very visual effect of themselves. They could have seen their condition, whether they were clean or unclean. And the Bible does that for us. The Bible shows us our condition. All we have to do is look at it. And so it is a reflector. And the New Testament tells us, especially concerning the Lord's Supper, he says, you either judge yourself and correct yourself, because if God has to take measures in order to correct you, it's not going to be a fun thing to endure. So we take pains to make sure that we are in line with God's teaching and we're in line with His following so that we don't have to suffer that. We're going to step inside the tabernacle. This tabernacle, as we talked last night, further separation. The purpose of separation is not that God wants it, but He has to have it, because, as we've mentioned, sinful mankind cannot just stumble into the presence of God and survive. There's a process in which has to be followed, and we're seeing that process here. This altar is, of course, the cross. That was provided for us 2,000 years ago. It's made available to anybody that wants to take it. If you're willing to take it, then the waters of baptism, as the way we see it in the New Testament, will place you under that blood, and that blood will allow you to stand in the presence of God. It will allow you to enter this temple and begin to do your priestly duty. You couldn't do it without it. And so here is another veil. You see it hanging across, or a veil is a curtain, hanging across the door of the temple. Only the priest could enter the temple after the rituals of cleansing. The offering Jew was welcome into the courtyard, but not past there. He couldn't go into the temple because of the priests were only allowed. So this curtain again reminded them that another barrier, another separation, another something to be overcome. And so continually we're reminded of these type of things. These people would have seen this every day. This is just part of their everyday life. Maybe that's why they become so accustomed to it and just ignored most of it, because it was just something that was just so used to that they stopped paying attention to it. But so as a priest from this point, which you and I, the Bible tells us we are, and so we're welcome into the presence of God at any time because we are a priest. The cleansing has already been done. It's a permanent thing. It's not something that had to happen every time we go into the presence of God. And so we come to the tabernacle and we step inside. The first thing that you would have noticed, because it was the only thing given light, was the seven branched candelabra. This was made out of, if I'm not mistaken, a talent of gold. And if I got my figures right, a talent 70 pounds, I believe, by today's measures. That's worth about $1 million, that little candelabra there. And so, pretty pricey price we're in. We made mention of the fact last night that the outside of it didn't represent too well. God does represent us well, because on the outside we look a little different than what we are on the inside, thanks to the Lord. You're going to see us look a little ragged. The top cover on the tabernacle was seal skin. I'm sure that was not the most attractive thing that could have been put there, but it was there by design, because when you looked upon it, it didn't look to be what it was. Neither you and I. We don't appear to be. You can't look at me and tell I'm a son of God unless you watch me long enough to see how I act. But if you watch me long enough, you're going to see me goof up, and you're going to see that I don't necessarily appear like I am on the inside. One day, thanks to the Lord, I'll be united with a body that will work with correspondence with my will, and I'll be able to perform perfectly in the presence of God. But as it is now, I can't. So you look upon that, and it wasn't really an appealing thing from the outside. On the inside, it's quite different. Walls were covered with gold, which you can't really see there very well. But you have this candelabra. Same thing that John saw in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Remember, there were seven golden candlesticks. This is what we're looking at. This is the light of the world. This is Christ. Christ said, I am the light of the world. John tells us that there will be no sun nor moon needed in the new city of Jerusalem because God will provide the light. And so this represents him. Now, we sing songs, and I don't mean to bash those at all. I don't mean to even start any kind of problem. But we talk about letting our light shine. Well, we don't really let our light shine. We reflect the light of Christ. And we are simply reflectors. The walls of this thing was covered with gold, and so it reflected light very well. But it's not my light that I'm talking about. It's the light of Christ. And that light reflects. Just like sometimes we look up at the moon, and we'll say, boy, the moon's bright tonight. Well, it's not really. It's just reflecting the light of the sun very well. And so that's exactly what it does. It doesn't produce light of its own. Neither do I. I don't produce any light, but Christ does work through me, and that light can be seen. So I'm a reflector, and so are you. And the more we reflect, the more the world is able to see the love of God. Every day, the priest would come in, and they would trim these wicks. These were little bowls. They were filled with oil, and they had a wick laying out of them. And if any of you guys ever remember the coal oil lanterns that we used to use sometimes when the power went out when I was growing up, you light those things. And if the lamp wasn't trimmed well, if it got enough carbon burned up on the wick, it wouldn't show at all. And so you'd have to turn it off, clip that off, and you'd have to start all over. So that's what he means. And we sing songs about keeping our lamps trimmed so our light can be seen, so we can make the most out of the oil that we've got. So that Christ gives us the energy, but we need to make sure that we are preparing ourselves. And that's what we're doing this week. We're trying to prepare ourselves so that we can reflect the light of God, the light of Christ, a little bit better to those that are around us. So the priests came in every day, and they would trim these lamps and trim these wicks. Now, there's, of course, always multiple applications you can make to various things, but in order to keep our light burning as bright as it can, our high priest, Christ, James tells us in the first chapter that we should count it joy. Be joyous. Now, if you don't understand what James is, the angle he's coming from, and if you don't understand what God does for you in life, this can be a little bit confusing. Because you read what James says, and he says, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. And at first glance, you might think James had kind of lost his mind when he wrote that, because who's going to be joyous and jumping straight up and down when they find themselves in a hardship? Well, if you understand what hardships are about, or trials, testing, as we'll put it, that's really what that area means. And I'll tell you why God tests. You know, we get sometimes the wrong idea about testing, especially if you're a student. You know, teachers test in order to know what the students know and to see if they're conveying their teaching well. And if a student doesn't know this particular thing, then the teacher knows he needs to go back over. That's not why God tests us. God already knows what you know. But he's got to get it through your thick head as to what you know. Because oftentimes we think we know something that we don't. And so he uses situations in life. He'll use Satan at times because we allow that to happen. And many times we'll let our guard down, or we've not even taken the time to build up our guard in a particular area. As a matter of fact, there'll be things in our life sometimes we kind of like. We kind of want it that way. As a matter of fact, we might even build a defense against it. Because our friends are inevitably going to point out sometimes when we live in a certain way that we're not maybe doing as we should. And so, you see, oftentimes we'll have a defense mechanism for this. We've got phrases that we'll use to throw them off, you know. And so what God is doing is trimming our lamp. He's trimming our wick. He's wanting our light to burn as bright as it possibly can. So what he does in a controlled environment, he allows Satan to enter our life, and guess where he's going to go? Weakest place we've got. And so that's supposed to be an instant warning that I have got a weakness that I may succumb to. And God has just shown it to me. So our high priest trims our lamp, and if we're willing to submit to that, of course, and we're willing to build defenses against our weaknesses, we'll find that our lamp burns brighter than it did before. And that's the whole point. You see, God doesn't test us to know what we know. He tests us so we can know what we don't know. You see, the test is for me. And the test is for you. So when you find yourself in hardship or you find yourself in trial, then you can read what James says and you can understand it. Count it joy. Why would I count it joy? Because the Lord loves me enough to be able to subject me to something to point out a weakness in my life in hope that I'll be able to correct it, take measures against it, build defenses against my weaknesses, and I will grow stronger and burn brighter and have better effects on the people that I'm around instead of a worse effect. And so, there is the lamp. And if you read the book of Revelation, I told you in the book of Revelation, you'll find that this is what John is seeing. This is, as the New Testament tells us, and Moses was told by God, that this was a pattern of heavenly things. Well, guess where John was in the Revelation? He saw a vision. He says, I saw a door open and I was welcome into heaven, and this is what he saw. He saw the Lamb drenched in blood. That's the altar. That was the sacrifice that was made. That this altar here pointed to for 1,000 years. There was a great sea between John and the altar, remember? That's the water, the cleansing water, unlimited cleansing water. They saw the throne of God, which was what we're going to find in here once tomorrow night, Lord willing. And so on the other side of the room, the next article that we find, which you barely can see there, is the table of showbread. That word showbread really is, I mean, literally, it's the table of faith. And so that's where the priest, one time a week, and I told you that when we started this, this is all about representation. The priest represented the people. You see, everybody couldn't be a priest. Everybody couldn't donate or dedicate their life to the service in this thing. We had things to do. Just like, as I told you, we elect representatives to go represent us because we've got a job to do and we've got to keep working. And so the priest represented the people before God and represented God before the people. That's what a priest is. And so every week there was 12 loaves of bread on that table, which you can't see. Each one of those loaves of bread was made by the... No, I don't think you can see it any better. I appreciate it. If we had a way of turning these up here out, but... Yeah, I took it off a DVD, and it's pretty poor, but I appreciate it. It's the best I could come up with. Thanks, though. So the loaf of bread was made by the, you see on the front of this, which we covered the other night, the children of Israel was based around it. There was 12 tribes. So each one of those families, one family of each of those tribes made a loaf of bread. So each of one of these loaves of bread was made by each of the tribes. So we had 12 tribes represented in 12 loaves of bread. It was placed on this table. Once a week, the priests took it and they sat down in the tabernacle and they ate it. So this was nothing more than the priest representing the people represented in the bread, and the bread being eaten, so it was communion with God. They sat, it was literally called the table of faith. Face to face with God. And that's what he wants. That's what he has wanted since the creation, was a face-to-face communion with his creation. That's why he's gone to all this trouble. He puts the tabernacle right in the middle of the people, and he shows us the pathway to get to it. There's a process behind it. You can't just run into the temple and run into the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. It'll cost you your life. You can't just run into heaven. You see, there's a process that has to be followed. You can't just say, well, save me, Lord. Pray God into your life. It doesn't work that way. It's not me saying that. It's the Lord saying that. You should have been a priest, or you should have been just a Jew. Try this. Just try running into the temple, running into the tabernacle, and going back there and pulling the curtain back and looked at the Ark of the Covenant. You'd have dropped dead before you ever got in there. It costs you life. You can't stand before God without the blood. You can't stand before God without the blood of Christ. And there's a process in which God has given us that we have to have to get that. As I told you, we're the only people in the world. Christianity is it. We're the only religion in the world that has God given mankind the plan on how to get to Him. Every other religion, you'll find mankind making up whatever he thinks he's supposed to do to get to God. So God has given us the plan. And so we're finding that plan showed to us 1,000 years before the cross ever came. So God laid the groundwork. He laid the preparation. He pointed out the way. He gave us something physical to look at, because when the kingdom got here, it was going to be spiritual. Well, you can look out all over the world unless you know what you're looking at. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. We're part of it. Part of the kingdom is here tonight. Part of it is scattered out all over the world. It's a spiritual kingdom. I wouldn't have known how to look for it had I not been told that a priest is somebody that goes before God on behalf of the people and before the people on behalf of God. I wouldn't have known that. I wouldn't have known what a sacrifice really was all about unless I'd have seen this. I wouldn't have known that it would have took the blood of that sacrifice to get me into the presence of God. I wouldn't have known that. So God gave us this pattern that we might be able to see it. On this table was these 12 loaves of bread. If you know anything about bread, we used to, when I was a kid, we lived in kind of dropping off place of the world, and so it was out in the middle of nowhere. We used to grind our own corn. Not that we had to. We kind of did that for fun, but anyway, I got to see how it went. So, if you know what it takes to make a piece of bread, and if you go back and read about this particular piece of bread, this was very, very fine flour that was made. You know what you got to do to a grain to get it into flour? It's got to be crushed, ground, and sifted. And that is the most beautiful picture of Christ that you can possibly come up with. He was crushed, ground, and sifted to be able to make the bread of life which he became. You know, and I am constantly amazed beyond understanding at how God does. I shouldn't be amazed. I'm just amazed when I discover it. You know what Bethlehem means? The place where Christ was born? House of bread. Christ is the bread of life. He's represented so fitly in so many things. He was represented on this table, and this 12 loaves represented all the people. So when you partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, I want you to know what it took to get that to you. It took the crushing, the grinding, and the sifting of the Lord to be able to bring that to you. And so when you bow your head and you think about what it takes to bring that to you, bear in mind the things. These loaves that sit on this table, there's so many representations there. Of course, the table was made out of wood covered with gold. So in this instance, we have Christ's humanity covered with the divinity of God. So we've got to move on because we're running out of time. One of my favorite articles, maybe not the most important, but one of my favorites, is this little piece here, which you probably can't even make out. It's the altar of incense. Now, we've moved to the front of this tabernacle. If you can imagine this room being this tabernacle and those doors being that front gate here, there would have been a curtain drawn right across 15 foot from the back wall of that room. That was the veil. And right in front of that veil sat this little piece of furniture. This little piece of furniture was made out of acacia wood, and we have Christ again, and we have it covered in gold. And there we have the divinity of God, God's glory upon the man Christ. And on this little altar was a fire that burned, and it burned 24 hours a day. And the significance of it was just exactly like the altar outside, just a lot smaller. And the only thing was burned on it was a mixture of resins and herbs, or not herbs, but spices that created the most beautiful smell you had ever smelled. The priest would bring, you had to have blood in order to offer this on this altar. There's three requirements in order to burn incense on this altar. One of those was the shedding of blood at this altar outside. The second one was the washing and the labor. And the third one was you had to be in the holy place, because that's where this thing was. So there's three requirements to burn incense on that altar. Sacrifice had to be made, you had to cleanse in the labor, and you had to be in the holy place. That altar is our prayers. Right in front of this curtain that was drawn across the veil was that little table. Fire was brought from the altar. You remember Nadab and Abihu, I believe it was, lost their life because they offered a strange fire, the King James says, on this altar. You know what that strange fire was? It didn't come from the altar outside. I don't know where it came from, but that's the only way it could possibly have been strange fire. Because the fire had to come from this altar they had censers that they would pick those hot coals up and they would bring them and lay them on this thing, and then they would pour the incense on it and it would burn. So they could visibly see the smoke rising. And it was the most beautiful smell. This whole tent, this whole area was covered with the most beautiful smell, which God says is our prayers. He loves to have His people pray. He loves for you to come to Him. Why? You ever wondered why you pray? I mean, the Bible tells us that God knows what you need long before you ever ask for it. So why even have to ask? Why don't He just give it to us? Why do I have to go through this process? Well, my estimation is, you know, I told you the other night when you buy you a new car or a different car, and when you do that, you notice it seems like everybody's got one just like it. You never really paid any attention to this car at all until you got it. But when you got it, you have to say, everywhere you turn, it seems like everybody's got one. So when you start paying attention to something, you start noticing it. You start asking God for things. He could have given them to you all along. But you would have never attributed it to His grace. You'd have just got it. Woke up one morning. Guess what I got? Got a new job. Got a better paying job. I can feed my family better. I can do more for the church. Well, it'd be a whole lot different if you've been praying for that job for 6 months or a year. Then you know God intervened in your life. So when you start looking for it, you can see it. And God wants you looking for it. And you do that by praying. So this little altar in front of this thing, you understand? The thing we're going to look at tomorrow night is the Ark of the Covenant. It's set in this back room right behind that veil that you can see right behind this little altar. Right behind there was where man met with God. This is our ultimate destination. This is where the high priest had to come once a year. This is where you and I can go anytime. But this was our destination. This was the path that we trod. The whole of everything that we've done is to get us to this area here so that we as mankind, humankind, can be in the presence of our God face to face. And so tomorrow night we'll begin to look at that. This veil is another separation, which we'll cover that tomorrow night because we're out of time. This little altar of incense is the prayers of the people. I told you that He gave us all of this so that we could visually see. And so the New Testament tells us that the prayers of the saints rise as a sweet smelling savor before God. And that's what He's talking about. This beautiful little altar. You see, the reason the fire had to be from this altar, or this altar outside, upon this little altar inside, if there hadn't have been a sacrifice of Christ, there would be no prayer. If Christ had never given His life on the cross, you couldn't bow your head and pray. It wouldn't be your ability. So it's the fire from the altar, or the sacrifice that was made on the cross, that enables you to be able to bow your head and pray as we did just a few minutes ago, as you do in your daily life. And if it wasn't for the fire on that altar burning this incense, it cost somebody their life. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. It didn't come from that altar. You've got to get it from here. You can pray in the name of whoever you want to pray in. If it's not Christ, it's not going to get you anywhere. So it's the fire of the altar, the sacrifice that was made there to us, it was 2,000 years ago on a cross. And that's what enables us to burn our prayers, and they rise in the presence of God. You see, they rise right before God. They physically did that here. The altar was right behind, the Ark of the Covenant was right behind this curtain. That little table set right in front of it. And the smoke arose literally in the front of God. The only thing separating them was the curtain. That was going to be done away with. We'll look at that tomorrow night. So, we've gone through this process thus far. The separation that is pointed out continually, that you just couldn't go to God. There was a process that you had to go through in order to be able to stand. Let me tell you, if you've been through this process, the sacrifice that was made, that's for everybody. That's already taken place. Now, the cleansing, that's up to you. God has done everything He can do. He's done more than you could expect Him to do, to be God honest. So the best I can see it, God has went as far as He can go outside of making you make a decision. Outside of forcing you, and that's as far as He can go. It's not free will if He makes you to do it. It has to be your choice. But now he's done everything he possibly can. He sacrificed his son. He gave us 1,000 years of how that was going to work. He's provided for us this mechanism. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he told us what that mechanism was. He showed the world for the first time how that the cross, the blood, the life of Christ was going to get into your life. And it was through the washing and the cleansing and the regeneration of baptism. And so he's done all that he can. Now, if you've done that, then you're welcomed into the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, you're part of the tabernacle. Paul says, you're it. And we talked last night that Christ, the Bible points out that he was the cornerstone. The cornerstone is that which everything else is built upon and built from. And we're taught that we're lively stones added to this tabernacle. We become part of it. We are part of it. And so God dwells within us just as he dwelt within the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so we're the glory of God in this world. And sometimes we don't look like it. Sometimes you really couldn't tell. Sometimes we'd have to tell you, and then you really wouldn't believe it. So, you know, that needs to change, really, because part of my objective in this is to show you all that God has suffered for us, all that he's gone through. And you know, the more you know about something, the greater appreciation you have for it. And so the more you can learn about the grace of God. And that's the most beautiful thing about it. Yeah, I don't deserve what I've got, and I know you don't either because you're human. I don't know you at all. But I know that for the Son of God to come and die on a cross because I made a mistake, that's not fair at all. But I'm appreciative. If it wasn't for that, I couldn't be standing here. I wouldn't have any hope whatsoever of ever seeing any of y'all in eternity. We wouldn't have any hope at all. And the more you learn about it, the more you appreciate it. The more you appreciate it, the more you want to tell somebody else about it. And so that's our objective. That's what we're here for. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And the more we can learn, the more excited we'll be about helping other people to come this same path. So if we can help you tread that path tonight, we'd like for you to come forward. You can tell us that. We'd be glad to add you to the church, not us, but the Lord through baptism. Then you'll be welcomed into the presence of God, and you can go to mankind, to people, your neighbors, and people you work with, and your family that's not already Christians, and you can stand before them on behalf of God. And then somebody may ask you to pray. Would you pray for me? My mama's sick. Would you pray for me? I'm having a hard time. And you know, whether you realize it or not, that's your priestly duty. They have just realize that you have the ability to go before God because you're something they're not. Or maybe they just want your help. So as a priest, realize your responsibility. And don't take it lightly. Realize what it took to bring you there. When you realize that, I think you'll have a deeper appreciation of who you are, what we are, and your commitment will grow as a result of it. If we can help you in any way, we've chosen a song for your convenience. We'd ask you to come as we stand in